Well, good morning. My name's Jason. If I haven't met you yet, I'm one of the pastors here and really glad you're with us today. How many of you have been like just sucked into the Olympics for the last couple of weeks? Like constantly? Yeah, isn't it been amazing? So many stories of watching just triumph and then there's failure that's hard and then there's breakdancing that's in it, and it's been something, you know? But one of the things that I've really been caught up in is all the talk about legacy. Have you heard it? Like, so many times, announcers, people talking about the legacy. Like Simone Biles, after this one, she has cemented her legacy as the greatest female gymnast, as the greatest, maybe, female athlete, maybe the greatest athlete of all time, right? Unbelievable. She just... the legacy is secure. And then they were talking about Katie Ledecky, and you know, same for her. Like she has cemented her legacy of swimming. It's going to be really difficult for anybody to break. And I was reading about them this week, and one of the things that's interesting, you probably know the story of Simone, but she got adopted by her grandparents when she was six. And who would have known when they did that she would become who she would become? But who she is now is at least partly because of their choice to leave a legacy, to deposit the legacy in her that caused her to become the athlete that she is, right? There's no denying that. And Katie Ledecky, I don't know if you know this, but her grandfather was a swimming coach. Her mother was a college swimmer, and he used to teach her this saying, get the lead, keep the lead. Get the lead, keep the lead. Well, she does. That got passed down. It missed her mom, but it is certainly at work in her, right? And I was thinking about just how powerful legacy is. And here's the truth. Every single one of us is leaving a legacy. And you get to choose what legacy you're going to leave. Right before I walked up, Pastor Manny, who, isn't Pastor Manny great? If you haven't sat down with him... This man is amazing. He said this is his. He said, inheritance is what we give away, but legacy is who we leave it in. That is so good and so right. And it's why the next 3 weeks of sermons in this Generation to Generation series, these just might be the most important messages in our church's life for this year. And they might be, I think, the most important messages in your life. Because for the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about legacy, particularly as it is about faith and how we hand this down well. And this is why the stakes are so high. The other night, I was reading an article, and the article was in Fortune magazine, and I got a screenshot of the front. It says this, a mostly godless Europe is turning ancient churches into dance clubs and cultural hotspots, and then, quote, there is no return to the past possible. Now, Europe is where the Reformation started. It's where the history of so much of our orthodoxy and faith was bred and grown and flourished. And what the article said is that they're reclaiming the space of beautiful churches to finally have some good contribution to culture. And Jessica was reading an article in a magazine, and she goes, hey, what does deconsecrate mean? And so I said, well, to consecrate something is to set it apart for a purpose, like to make it holy, and so you consecrate a space or a person. And she goes, well, this article says that there are a lot of churches that are having to go to the denomination, the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church, and ask to deconsecrate the building so that they can use it for something else. And I got some pictures of it. Maybe you've seen this. This is in Belgium. This is a gorgeous church that got turned into a indoor climbing center, right? Look at this next one. This is Netherlands, and it's a skate park. Something that just doesn't feel right about that. Do you know what I mean? Like the graffiti over the stained glass in the back just seems like that's not supposed to be. Here's another one. This is in Pittsburgh, and it's called the Brewworks Church. So now, you know, you just pull up a seat and pull a pint and like, finally we're using the church for something. And then there's this. This is the church nightclub. And it was empty for almost a generation, and now it's full on Friday through Sunday nights with people just dancing the night away. Here's why this matters. It's not because I'm against like reclaiming space and using it well. It's because something happened in the generation there that allowed this to be a place where no one wanted to come to for its purpose. It was a breakdown, a failure of handing faith from one to the next that left it sitting empty. And I think that's possible here and now today, not just in Europe, but where we live. And we are committed as a church to making certain that as far as is in our ability, we are not going to fumble the faith from one generation to the next. So for these next 3 weeks, I'm going to talk to you first about what is the core of the faith we're trying to hand down. I'm going to talk to you next about what's a good way to do that. How does it work? In fact, I'm going to tell you about how you have a part to play in this, every single one of you, and not a bit part either. Like, you've got a starring role, no matter who you are, in how this is going to happen. Because here's the thing. There's this theologian named Richard Niebuhr, and he was talking about the difficulty with churches and the lack of faith handed down. And he said this. He says, the church is responsible for the social context it finds itself in. We are responsible for the context within which we exist. So the way you get to skate parks and sanctuaries is because a God without wrath, the message gets changed. And it's a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. What happens when you stop talking about God's holiness and he's just grandpa God? And when men don't actually sin, that's relative, right? It's just a failure or a misinterpretation. We see it different. Or a fact that we don't want to talk about things like blood and a cross, and so we kind of sanitize that out. And what you're left with is something that is not helpful, it is not orthodox, it doesn't have any power. And people know it. And so after showing up to a church a little while with that kind of message, they go, I think I'd rather pull a pint. So, we're going to talk about how to leave a legacy of faith. And there's two things. It's kind of like, any of you take like cycle classes or Peloton kind of things, right? When you're doing that, there's two pedals on purpose. And you, if you just pedal with one foot, how does that go? Not well. There's two pedals to handing down a legacy of faith. One is instruction and the other is inspiration. And you need to pedal both. We're going to learn how to use both of those because the next generation needs, they need the law, but they also need to learn to love it. They need the information, but they also need the motivation to follow. They need to see us as whatever you find yourself in the generational scope. They need to see us living a vibrant faith that matters and makes a difference. And so we need both. When kids are little, you do a lot of instruction, right? A lot of this is yes and no, this is how you do things and how you don't. But as they get older, the role of a parent or a mentor, it should shift. And now you're doing more inspiration. Let me show you what it looks like. Let me model, let me tell you stories. And that's exactly what's happening in the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today. It's written by Moses, and it's in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is an interesting book. Deuteronomy is basically Moses' farewell speech right before he dies. And Moses had already given to the people of Israel the God's law, the commands. You remember like the Big Ten? He started with that. And then he gave them a whole bunch more. It's in a book called Leviticus. How many of you started your Bible reading plan for the year? And you got, I know, and you got to Leviticus, and it was like, let's just flip, I'll come back to that, you know? But it's really good stuff. It's just all the law and the commands and the way that God wanted him to live. And so Moses knows that he can't just pedal with instruction. So Deuteronomy is inspiration. And before he dies, he casts a vision for them of what they're supposed to be and what they can be. And he says this in the most famous part of Deuteronomy. In chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and it's called the Shema. And he says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Twice a day, Hebrews, from the time they could speak, Jewish people would say this prayer in the morning and in the evening. Anybody here speak Hebrew or know this in Hebrew? It says, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. It means, our God is one. Shema is the word that means hear, and it's the first word there. And so they would constantly be saying to the next generation, to themselves, to their own souls, hear, God is one. Listen. Pay attention, in fact, is what that word means. In Hebrew, there's not another word for obey. There's just this word to hear. And the expectation is that if you hear it, you'll act in response. So whenever these words are floating out over the centuries for this group of people that managed to stay together, to hold on to a kernel of faith despite adversity and persecution and exile and the Holocaust and all of this, what kept them together was maintaining the central core of what they believe, and it's this. Hear, Israel, listen, our God is one. That phrase, our God is one, certainly meant that there's just one God, like monotheism. That was weird for a people of that time. Most of the cultures they were around had lots of gods, little g gods. But you did that because it was kind of, I mean, if by chance there actually were these other gods, then it was pretty smart because you don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? Like, you need a God whenever the grain isn't coming in and there's not food to feed the kid. You need a God that's kind of a specialist. Or a God that is going to bring you the fertility that you need with family so that your wife can have lots of babies so that you can work all that land to get that grain. You wanted multiple gods. But for Israel, God said, I'm going to be your only one. You don't get to add. It's just me. And here's why. Because he's not just only God. He's God only. He's God alone. He's God above. He's supreme. In fact, he would go on to say that actually all these other little ones, they're not even real. They're sticks and stones and figments of imagination. But I am here, Yahweh. I'm here for you. And then so in response to that God, and I was thinking about, you know, if you and I ever actually met God, think about it for a second. If God is who he says he is, creator, all-powerful, all-good, lover of yourself, if, like, God showed up and sat down across from you, and you had a chance to have a conversation with God, if you believed at that point that he was real and who he says he was, would your life take a different shape than it does right now? Like, would things be different? You would organize your life in a completely different way if you were absolutely convinced that God is who he said he was, and you encounter him, everything would be different. The problem is we have this faith thing where we gotta wait. There are moments where we experience him together, like in worship, or when you're getting alone with him, and in our community, or when you're serving. There are moments, but we don't live constantly with this awareness that he's right here. And this is why this Shema is so important, because it was trying to shape their mind and heart to say, no, he really is the only one and he's here for us. That's good stuff. So he says, love him. In response to that, love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. For the Hebrews, they didn't have a concept of mind or the brain. It was your heart was where all that happened. That's your center of your intellect and your volition and your affections. And so Moses is saying your entire life should be kind of laid open on the table and like, God, whatever you want, you have it. It's all yours. What I love will be you. What I worship and arrange my time around will be you. What I think about, the way I make my choices will be based on you. It's all yours. And he says, do it with your soul. That's like your life force for the Hebrew. Your energy, your dynamism, like You should do this hard and well, loving God. And then he uses this word, we translate it strength, but that's not what it means exactly. The Hebrew word is me'od, and I know this was like a Hebrew lesson, but I promise we're going to get to some really good practical stuff. Just hang in there with me. Me'od is this word that means very. So if you were to say like that, you'd say love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your very, your muchness even. The writer can't even come up with a way to say it, so he just says, just go over the top on how you love God. And he says, I'm going to give you these commandments, and I want you to impress them on your children. The word is like to engrave, like a chisel and hammer on hard stone. Any of you ever felt like you were trying to engrave on a hard stone in your children? Any of you ever felt like you were the hard stone that needed a little God's hammer and chisel? I do. That's what he said. You gotta work to get it in there with intentionality, but once it's in, it's permanent. My law and my love is gonna be on your heart in permanence. So do this with your kids. Talk about it basically all the time when you sit and walk and lie and get up. And then we come to this part. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. A few months ago, Jess and Charlotte and I were on a flight, and we were coming back from someplace, and we got separated, and there was a guy sitting between them that was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And so he had, you know, the wraps with the little boxes with the slivers of the word in there, and he had it hanging from his forehead, and he had the tassels, the tefillin hanging, and tzitzit, all, he looked, and Charlotte was scared. Because you don't see that often in Southern California, at least not here. But I was thinking about just, that's a person, and whether God intended for you to make little boxes to hang from your hat with stuff on, I don't know. But what I do know is that man was constantly aware and saturated with the presence of God in his life. That's what this means. You find ways to saturate your house, to saturate your rhythms. Find ways to include moments where you're constantly seeing God for who he is. This is how we get it into our children, is we find these, and I call it three opportunities, minutes, moments, and milestones that you should be looking for. Minutes with your kids. Like coming to church together, sharing worship, letting them see you. Spend time. You know how kids spell love? T-I-M-E. Oh, is that news? I don't know. That's how we spell love. Time. Time with you, but also time seeing you with the Lord. And then moments. Finding those everyday things that happen that you can use to like say, hey, look, let me talk to you about how God is in this. Like if you watch the Olympics, you saw moments where at the end of the ladies' gold medal game today, you know, it was a tough fought game. At the end, the girl gives credit to God for all that. Yeah, that's a great moment to talk about. And then you got to add in the other moments where some of the teams that were supposed to medal didn't. And those people said, you know what, this doesn't define me. And those are the moments you grab. Don't be annoying with it, like everything's not a teachable moment, you know? But find them. And then there's milestones. And these are really important. Milestones in your house and family, whether it's birthdays or it's anniversaries of big events that happen, things like baptisms, your kids. And can I just say, parents, if you're in this room, you're a follower of Jesus, and you've never been baptized, you should not, well, Jesus said that, but your kids need to see you take that step. This is how we hand faith down. So this sometime this fall, if you haven't been baptized, why don't you jump in with us? Come make this step of obedience and watch how it affects your kids. Minutes, moments, and milestones. Parents have a unique role in handing down faith, but you don't have it alone. That's what we're here for. The church community as a whole, the covenant people of faith, are meant to help your kids find and participate and contribute in the church. That's why, I don't know if you've noticed, but you've been seeing a lot more of our kids and students involved in aspects here, and that's on purpose. Like, you know, Saatchi, the kids' choir, they're not up here because they're cute, although they are, especially that red-haired one. They're up here because they can have a part and play a role in leading us in worship, and we need to see it, and they need to see us. And students need to be involved, and you need to be involved in their life. We'll talk more about that next week. But this is the way we don't fumble the faith from one to the next. The reason it was so important, both then and now, is because there are a lot of surrounding, well, they would call themselves rivals to God, but God doesn't actually have a rival. You know that, right? There were competing gods. And for the people of Israel, I'll just show you a few of them. As they were going into the land, when Moses makes this speech, they're about to be faced with these folks. You ever heard of any of them? Marduk, like the Babylonian, the big guy. He's the creator. He's in charge. And then there's a guy, Baal, you've heard about before if you've read in the Bible. Baal was like the fertility god. So if you needed that grain, you'd go sacrifice to Baal. And El was another name for a god of that time that you had to keep happy with you on your side. And there was Asherah, she's the fertility goddess. And then there's this guy named Molech. And Molech is interesting. Molech didn't actually do anything for you except to guarantee your financial security. Molech, now, I mean, we're talking about agrarian society in the ancient Near East. But do you feel the same tug that we would have? Like, if you could guarantee your financial security, you'd be pretty pulled to that, right? The way that Molech worked, though, is it was a big statue of a bull-headed man with a hole in the stomach, and they would light a fire. And to guarantee your financial security, you would take your kid and you'd put him in the fire. You'd sacrifice your child so that you could have financial security. It's crazy, isn't it? To think that a group of people were so focused on having more and achieving more and hold that they would be willing to sacrifice their kids for that. I mean, who would do that? Doesn't seem so far-fetched, does it? Because we do this all the time. Not always physically, but we'll sacrifice the need for them to receive this faith because we're tired, we're bored, we haven't experienced this either. This is not one of those moments to make you feel guilty, but if the Holy Spirit wants you to feel a little conviction, I'm cool with that. Because I feel it too. Because I think about these gods that they had to deal with, and I think about the gods that we have now. And you can make your own list. I just grabbed four. But I think we're dealing with the same type of thing. So what about the god of the spirit of the age now, the god of autonomy? Right? That is a huge fight. The god of autonomy. I'm self-governing. I'm self-determined. I create my identity. It is up to me. You know, for each of these gods, there's the hedonist one. You know what a hedonist is? A person who just pursues pleasure for themselves. And then there's a holy version. And the autonomy one, God actually offers us something different. It's better. He says, no, you're not autonomy, you're created, but I'll give you freedom. Because that's what you really want. Freedom is not being able to do anything that you want. Freedom is being unencumbered to do what's best for you and for the world around you. That's freedom. God says, I'll give you that. But you don't get to have autonomy. Comfort. This is the part where I start to feel it. Because comfort, and I mean, I like comfort as much as anybody. My favorite shirts are like really old and threadbare. I like a pillow top mattress. I like recliners. I mean, I like comfort. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the overwhelming need that we have to avoid any pain, adversity, or suffering at all. It's a God of this moment. And here's where just, if I can go into the confessional booth with you all for a moment, this one is hard for me in parenting. Because I have this desire, I don't know if it resonates with you, I have a desire to like spare my kids from a lot of stuff. And I know, like intellectually, I know they need to go through things to become stronger and to learn, well, this is the best lesson to learn, that I am not their savior. They already have one. His name's Jesus. He's pretty good at it. But I sometimes want to be that. And I make choices, like, with comfort, actually, probably as the God. See, God wants to be a comforter. All through Scripture, you see it, right? He wants your comfort. He says in one place in Psalm 121, he says, I'll be the shade at your right hand. Last month, we were on vacation, and we went to Utah. I think I told you this. Have you ever been to Moab in Utah? Have you ever been to Moab in July? Why didn't you tell me this? It was so hot, just unbelievable, brutal. And there was one day we had been walking, hiking, you know, doing whatever, and I'm sure the kids will get over it eventually, but we're doing this, and like there's this one rock perfectly situated so that it blocks the sun and the shadow, and we go and stand it, and it's like, oh gosh, 20 degrees cooler, the shade. God says, I am the shade for you. I understand what he meant now. That's what he wants to be for you. He wants to be your comfort. He wants to be the one. I am the Lord your God. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let me be for you what you need. Don't find it somewhere else. The God of pleasure. God also really likes pleasure. I mean, just think about what he's given to us so that we could experience pleasure. Have any of you been outside this week? Amazing, right? On Friday, somebody texted us. I still know how this works, but they were like, the swell is going to be huge tomorrow at 18th Street. You got to go watch it. And so we get up and walk down there, and it was incredible. And they're like, it looks like Hawaii. I haven't been to Hawaii. If you have a home and you want me to go, I'm happy to say yes. But we're watching. It's like this beauty and this power and these 12-foot waves and it was just like, God, I can't believe we live here. Have you felt that in a while? And think about this. He gives us food that doesn't all taste like asparagus. He could have made it that way. Variety. He gives us sex. Don't get nervous. I'm not going any further than that. God wants our pleasure. He just says, I want you to enjoy what I've given you so much that I put these kind of boundaries around it so you can maximize the pleasure. And those folks, the people of Israel and us and the kids that are going off to college and the ones that are going back to high school, you're all getting faced with these things, aren't you? With a pull to say, no, find autonomy here. Find comfort in me. Find pleasure with this and then success. This is the one we can all, this is an all skate. We all fall prey to this one. God wants us to be, God is about succeeding. If you define it as you giving the best that you have that he's put in you, in the opportunities he's given you to create the most good for the most people. God loves that. What he hates is when you start identifying and finding your value in it. Or when we push that on our kids. Here, O Smith family, success is the most important thing for you, right? These are the rival gods. Jesus, when he got asked about this idea, like what's the greatest commandment? And the people were trying to figure out, you know, was he going to be faithful to it? He responded in Luke 10 with the Shema. It was his version of it. And he says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. He adds mind in there, which is kind of interesting because now with your strength and with your mind, you have infinite capacity to love God. You have unending opportunities to use your brain, your body, and your energy to find new ways to love him. And he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if we think about, like, what does it mean for us on this side of the cross and the resurrection? Like, we don't all recite the Shema anymore in the morning, but that wouldn't be a bad thing to start with. But Jesus says, yeah, that's the game. It's to love God with everything you have, and I came to make it possible for you to do it even if you weren't Jewish. The whole world is now thrown open, invited to come in. experience this kingdom. Everybody. Every one of us can love God this way. And if we do it, and look, if you're a kid in here or your parents are in the room, or if they're not and you're just on your own, they're still going to make mistakes even if they try to do this well. Just know that. Like, we're still going to fail. The point is not to do it perfect. The point is to become the kind of people that this is what we want so much that it just starts flowing out of us. And you all have the chance to do that. Because really, at the end, biblical, like, faith, according to the Bible, is just this. It's, I'm sure there's a seminary, like, more, you know, highfalutin. Do people use that word still? Highfalutin? Fancy way to say it? But, like, this one works for me. Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. That's it. Trusting God enough to do what he says. Trusting God enough to do what he says about comfort, that if you give in to that rival God, you'll find the disease, the heart disease of apathy will grow, and you'll never do anything great. Believing what he says, trusting him enough to say that autonomy, if you will go for freedom, which, by the way, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that you and I were bought with a price. We are not our own, we're his. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is true of you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, everything that we just talked about, you do not have to do. I think you should. I think your life might even go better. But for those of us that claim followers of Jesus, this is us. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience is the way we know love. To trust what he says about pleasure, that you enjoy it inside these boundaries and I'll maximize it for you. To trust what he says about success, give your best and use it for others. Don't make it all about you. And I would love to continue to bless you, to trust him enough to do what he says. So we have a chance. This is the core message that we're going to try to hand down. It's the idea that our kids, the next generation, in order to keep church buildings from turning into skate parks, in order for us to actually hand the faith well to the next generation, we first have to take this up and live it. We got to experience it. We can't give it to a generation that we have not experienced ourselves. It doesn't work like that. But if you and I will agree in the next 3 weeks as we look at how to do it, if you'll agree to try to trust God enough. Guys, I think we might see, I don't use the word revival a lot, but can we at least say renewal? We might see something take place, not only in the next generation, but in your and my life too, as we hand, I mean, how much more content do you need, really? How many more Bible studies do you really need? I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying if it's not being replicated in somebody else, like, we're 3,000 verses overweight. We know all of them. But we got to give them to the next generation. And we're going to be about that. This church is going to do that. You're going to see it, you're going to feel it, and you're going to have a part to play in it. Because here's what I think Jesus would say is our version of the Shema. And I feel okay saying that because basically I'm just using his words. Love God with all that you are. Love others with all that you have. Live a life of invitation and leave a legacy of faith. This is what it means for us to follow. Love God with everything that you are, your career, your energy, your family, your words, all of it, your singleness, your marriage, everything. Love others with all that you have. Everything that you have is meant to be a conduit to go to other people, to bless the world. Live a life of invitation to what? To the freedom that you found, to the Jesus that you found, to your own dinner table so that people can see it. Live a life that's wide open and invitational, and then leave a legacy of faith. Guys, if we do this, I'm telling you, the stuff that drives you crazy, that you're afraid of, that you're concerned about, that we're voting against or we're voting for, all the stuff that's got our minds preoccupied, if we do this right, it goes away. Because here, O St. Andrews, the Lord our God is God alone. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Father, thank you that you take agrarian, tribal ex-slaves from thousands of years ago in another part of the world, and through them you teach us what it means to experience you the way that you intended. God, thank you that as we read these words, we are not left on our own. That what you promised is that you would be with us, that you would empower us, that you would make us free people. God, that the rescue that you initiated out of your love for us, that you meant for that to extend to our whole being and then to our whole world. And God, I'm just so thrilled that you chose the people in this room and those watching online that are a part of St. Andrew. You chose us for this moment right now so that we could give to these kids, this next generation, this faith. You thought we were the best people to do it, which is why you put us here. You promised you'd be with us as we do, and you guarantee the outcome. God, we simply have to trust you enough to do what you say. And so would you give us that kind of courage and trust? God, would you give us the ability as we sit and have moments where we can speak to our kids, we can interpret the world for them through your lens? Would you give us like the perfect words? Would you give us courage to say it? God, would you give us the ability as a church to find new ways and innovative ways that we can capture the mind and imagination of the next generation? That we can inspire them with a life that's better than anything that they can imagine. Would you not let us just be about doing it for them, but would you let us taste it ourselves? Jesus, thank you. Thank you, this is what you've done for us. Thrown the doors wide open. Now we trust you as we take a step to walk in. In your name we pray, amen.